Verse 39, Luke chapter 1. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. So we've reached the part in our studies in Luke, following through the way we're dealing with it. It'll leave us on Christmas morning with the birth of our Lord Jesus. So Mary and Elizabeth meeting. The thing that kind of ties it all together is the responses to what immediately happens by the various kind of players in the drama. And the first of those might sound an odd one, but it's actually, I've given it the title, "The Response from the Womb." Because as our story begins, this is what you read. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Several things I think that we need to kind of take note on that. We really do need to seriously consider the implications of that in relation to what we sometimes call life issues. If you're asking the question, when does life begin? Then we need to be anchoring our thinking in Scripture as much as we anchor it anywhere. And one of the more disturbing things that came out, I think, during the recent election was the suggestion that there should be an abortion on demand up to the moment of natural birth. Well, if we were to follow that thinking through, then John, who leaps with joy at the greeting of Mary, could have been aborted. But for him to be able to leap with joy, there clearly is life there, there clearly is something going on there that really does need to be considered very, very profoundly. And it isn't just, if that were just an isolated incident, but it isn't. I've just picked two more verses here, but there are plenty more that we could choose. Jeremiah 1:5, God says to the young prophet, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So God is saying that while John would be described in medical terms as a fetus, he's already in a relationship with God, And God already has a plan for his life that he's going to fulfill. He's known him. Well, you can only know a being in that sense. Psalm 22 and verse 10. On you was I cast from my birth. Okay. But then it goes on. And from my mother's womb, you have been my God. So there's the psalmist saying, I have a personal relationship with God that goes back not just to the moment of my birth, but to the moment that I was protected within my mother's womb. And here is the first response of John to the Messiah. He is God's chosen forerunner. He is the one who will announce who Jesus is. He's the one who will stand by the Jordan on the occasion and cry out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here, while Jesus is nestled in one womb and John is nestled in another, there already seems to be a recognition going on. There's something miraculous taking place here. And I can't personally draw any conclusion from it other than there is life there. There cannot be that kind of response if there isn't life. So that's the first thing I think we need to kind of take note of. That this passage should really make us stop and think about when we believe life begins. And I think if you piece together everything, the only safe conclusion is conception. That's when life begins. And so the unborn are precious. Surely no one would argue that the unborn Jesus and the unborn John in this story are not precious in the sight of God. Each of them has a purpose that will be fulfilled in God's planning. Secondly, then, the response of Elizabeth. The first thing Elizabeth said, she's filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking. I think we assume then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, she cries out, blessed are you among women. We'll return to this a little bit later on because it occurs as well in Mary's song a little bit later on where she talks about being blessed. So let's just confine it at this moment and look at it in more detail later on. But just at this point to say, of course Mary is blessed. I mean, what an incredible privilege for a human being to nurture the infant Jesus and the child Jesus as he grows in wisdom and knowledge, to observe in this most precious of ways, to care for him, to protect him in his humanity as he grows eventually to manhood. Can you think of a more blessed job than that? I mean, to be a parent is a blessing, isn't it? But to be the parent of the Son of God, of course she's blessed. But look at carefully at what is said here. Why is this granted to me, verse 43, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? There's very muddled thinking here. Mary is not, as the Roman Catholic Church and other branches of the church would claim, the mother of God. That, if you stop and think about it, is a ludicrous title to apply to anybody, because if Mary is the mother of God, then she is pre-existent. She exists before God, and God has been from forever to forever. He dwells beyond time. Time only exists within him. What Mary is the mother of the one who will become her Lord, and we'll see a little bit later, her Savior. It's the humanity of Jesus that she is the mother of, not the deity of Jesus. So she you could, if you wanted to, call her the mother of the Son of God in the sense the incarnate Jesus, but she is certainly not the mother of God. That is just an impossible thing to maintain. What she is the mother of Jesus of Nazareth, the man, the humanity of, as I say, the one who will later become her savior. And if you look at verse 45, back to blessed again, this will come in a number of times. Why is Mary blessed? Verse 45, because she believed. Not because of any intrinsic goodness in her, which we'll see later on in what Mary has to say about this, and that's the most important testimony here. But Elizabeth's testimony is, do you know, Mary, you are so blessed because you believed God. That's why she's blessed. It's not some quality that exists within her. It's not that she, as we saw last week, deserves this great privilege that God has given to her. It's simply that she has responded in faith to the promises of God. Blessedness is the fruit of faith. When we believe, we are blessed by God. So let's move on to, she's the mother of my Lord, and the reason for her blessedness. So, the section that begins in verse 46, which is the major section of the passage of scripture we're looking at, is very often called the Magnificat, and that's simply because in the Latin translation of the New Testament or of Luke's Gospel, it's the first word in the song, prayer, praise, whatever you want to call it, and so it got simply known as the Magnificat, and certainly the version of the NIV I was reading changes the word magnifies, but most translations stick with that. So in English, you'd call it the magnification, which leads us to the question, well, who is being magnified in Mary's story? If the story, the song, let's call it a song, if the song is called the magnification, let me just leave you with this question. Who is being magnified? Is it Mary? We'll look and we'll see. And the only way you can do that is to look at the content of it. So the content of the passage. Firstly, and you'll need to go away and do some study on this because it would take us far too long to do it. But the passage is actually saturated, littered with both quotations, but more particularly allusions to other portions of scripture. There are umpteen of them in the passage. As I say, it would just take us too long to go through all of them. If you're really interested, in how the New Testament uses the Old Testament, and you want a reasonably expensive Christmas present, can I recommend to you a book edited by Don Carson and Greg Beale, simply called The New Testament Use of the Old Testament. It says what it says on the tin. The New Testament Use of the Old Testament by Carson and Beale. It's a big, thick book. It's probably going to cost you about £60 or something. But it goes through every verse in the New Testament and traces back the allusions that lie behind it and the quotations that lie behind it. And there's a big section when you come to this song of Mary. Let me just read some of them. I'm not even going to anchor them to the passage. Let me just read some of them for you, and you can see how it kind of fits together. The first one I will anchor because, let me just read the beginning of the song again. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Echoes of 1 Samuel chapter 2, where Hannah prays, "My heart exalts the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." But here are other passages that have allusions to this passage. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." It's what we do when we come to worship. It's what Mary is doing here. "He will love you," that's referring to Israel, "bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, your grain, your wine, your oil, the increase of your herds, your young, the flock, and the land that he swore to your fathers to give to you. He will bless the fruit of your womb." That's Deuteronomy 7. Isaiah 57. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt you with loud singing." And I've got a load more here, but I think the point is made in a sense. There are a huge number of allusions here. What I would draw from that as a conclusion is that Mary is actually this young girl from a backward town, almost certainly illiterate, has either committed to memory huge portions of scripture, or possibly just simply absorbed Bible language in such a way that her whole thinking is now framed in terms of biblical concepts, thoughts, words. What we saturate our minds with influences what we think and who we are. And it's something really to ponder, I think. What do we fill our minds with? What is the constant message that we're listening and hearing? In previous generations, Christians, books were expensive. There were no such things as radios and televisions and so on. And probably the only book that people had in the house would be the Bible. Possibly only one or two of the family would be able to read. And they would gather around and they would read the Bible. And that's why I think when you come to some of the old hymns, again, they're actually saturated with allusions to scripture, because scripture thinking and scripture framing of thought is part of the DNA of these people. What fills our brains? Probably not scripture. There's probably much more going into our minds, music, lyrics of songs and so on. And you know what it's like when you come to Christmas or something and you're going around the shops and you suddenly find yourself kind of humming away some silly song about, you know, "Don't they know it's Christmas?" And thinking, what am I doing? But it's just bombarding us. We need to be guarding our ears. John Bunyan, in his lesser known major work, The Holy City, a bit more difficult to get your brain around than Pilgrim's Progress, but a tremendous thing anyway. He talks about the various gates that Satan seeks to attack in order to capture the city of Mansoul, which is you and me. And one of them is eye gate, the things that we look at. You remember Job saying that he made a covenant with his eyes, that he would not look on a woman in an inappropriate way. One of the others that Bunyan suggests is ear gate. what we listen to that frames our thinking. I wonder if Bunyan was writing it today, whether he would say Facebook gate. Because we absorb things and we need to be very, very careful. What is our source of authority? Somebody said to me earlier in the week, they said, oh, it's going to be heavy snow on Thursday. And I said, oh, I haven't seen that anywhere. Oh, yes, it's on Facebook. And the implication was, what have the Met Office got to do with this? Facebook says it's going to snow. Of course it's going to snow. I don't know what he did on Friday. His faith in Facebook, I doubt, was dented at all. But we really do need to understand that these things influence us. Mary is saturated with Scripture. So let's look then at the detail of the passage, the detail of the passage. Look at what she says. Remember the question I left with you earlier on? Who is being magnified? If this is the magnification, who is being magnified? Well, the answer's there, bang in the first verse, isn't it? Verse 46. My soul magnifies the Lord. This whole song, it is not drawing attention to Mary, it's drawing attention to Mary's God, her Lord and her Savior. You sometimes hear, don't you, testimonies, I use the word loosely, and at the end of the testimony, you know an enormous amount about the person that's talking to you. You've learnt their life story. Very often with a huge emphasis on and over amount of detail on the things that they did wrong before they were converted. This is especially true, I think, of some of the more, some of the more kind of notorious people who then have been converted. A good testimony is one where you go away thinking about God, not thinking about the person who has spoken. Somebody was asking me about one of the many factors, I think, with most of our conversions. There are all sorts of things that come together. And one of them was a Good Friday sermon with me in a particular church. And I was talking to somebody recently from that church, and I said, a Good Friday service in your church was one of the main factors in my conversion. And he turned to me and he said, who was the preacher? And I said, I have no idea, but I remember the sermon. I have no idea who was preaching. Not slightest clue. I could make a guess because I know who was the pastor at the time, but it may not have been him preaching. What I remember was the message. And that's what you want, isn't it? You want the preacher to be forgotten, but you want the message to be remembered. You want the person about who the preacher is speaking to be remembered, not the preacher themselves. My soul magnifies the Lord. And then, very significantly, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. There is Mary's personal testimony about her own sinful nature. No one needs a Savior except a sinner. There is nothing in Scripture that teaches us anything about the purity of Mary or the blessedness of Mary in the sense that she is apart from all other humanity. What Scripture teaches is that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all need to be saved. And what we have in this wonderful song is Mary saying, isn't my God great, the God who has saved me? Saved her from what? Saved her from death, destruction, and hell. How? By grace, through the Lord Jesus Christ. The child that she's carrying in her womb is eventually going to shed his blood for her salvation. That is a fantastic, Fantastic testimony. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. That's why she's described as blessed. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. Now, the term blessed, it is not unique. Again, in the Roman Catholic Church, forgive me for doing this, but there is so much misteaching based around this passage and others, which is so flatly contradicted by the passage itself, that I think it does need drawing attention to when we come to it. The term blessed, you'll know that Mary is often described as the Blessed Virgin Mary. And from that, two things are drawn. One is that she is above all other human beings, which is not true. And the other is that she was a perpetual virgin, which we saw last time was not true. But look at Genesis 14 and 19. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." But we don't go around talking about the blessed Abraham. But exactly the same word is used there. Or let me give you an even more dramatic example and a closer example. Judges 5:24. You remember the recent series we did in Judges? "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed." Now, Mary is called blessed because she's bearing the infant Lord Jesus. Jael, the wife of Heber, is called blessed because she banged a tent peg through Sisera's temple and killed him. So it's got nothing to do with holiness, does it? This is saying, "I'm going to bless you because..." And then you fill in the blank. And it's not confined to Mary. It's not a kind of special title. Who is the passage about? Well, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate. And for he who is mighty, for his mercy, he has shown, he has scattered, he has brought down, he has filled, he has helped." It's all about God. It just goes on and on and on and on through the whole thing. The only time Mary mentions herself is as the recipient of the grace and the goodness of Almighty God. And that should be the pattern for our testimony, shouldn't it? When we're sharing about the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be him, 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 him. Not me, 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 me. Or when Baptist Church, when Baptist Church, when Baptist Church. It's all about God. That's what the whole thing is about. It's about mercy. What God is doing is a sovereign work of mercy. Verse 50, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." And Mary is embracing herself within that. She has been the recipient of mercy, and she is saying to those that will listen to her, that mercy from God is available for all. His mercy endures forever. And she, lastly, just describes herself in two ways. She describes herself as humble. "The Lord has done great things for me. Holy is his name." And then she goes on, "He has scattered the proud in their thoughts. He has brought down the mighty and exalted those of humble estate." Mary is explaining how she's reached this point, how she now is blessed by God, and she's saying, "It's because I acknowledged that I didn't deserve it." The entrance into the kingdom of God is set so low, it's been said, that you can only enter on your knees. Now, whatever you want to make of that. But it is only the humble that God draws near to, isn't it? Those who are not humble are the people. Let me give you a New Testament example. The Pharisee over in his corner with his trumpet, drawing attention to himself, wearing his broad sort of phylacteries, all his dress, and is saying, "Hey, look at me." And he's standing there and he says, "I thank you, God, I'm not like other men." He's full of self-importance. He's full of pride. In another corner, there's a man with his head bowed down and he's saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus says, "Do you know which one God's listening to? It's not him." Or think of the rich man who comes into the treasury and with great ostentation, he peels, they'd have been coins, but he takes out his money bag of coins and he kind of shakes it. And I've no doubt he pours them out into his hand and kind of makes sure that everybody can see how much is going in the offering. And then he slowly, one would imagine, puts each coin in so that the admiration grows moment by moment. And there's a little widow who kind of sneaks up and she's a little bit ahead. She's not letting her PIN number be seen by anybody. She covers the box and she just drops in a little coin. And Jesus goes, "Did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see that example of generosity?" And the disciples are thinking, "Yeah, we saw him put his money." No. Her. Out of his abundance, he just chucked in something that didn't matter. She, out of her poverty, has given everything she's got. The proud he brings low, the humble he exalts. Just one more example. You remember Jesus talking about those who are amazed that they're being locked out of the kingdom. And they're going, "This doesn't make sense. Didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? This is wrong." And Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And there are others who are being welcomed in. And they're saying, when did we visit you when you were in prison? When did we do this? When did we do that? All of their service for God has kind of gone unnoticed even by them, let alone by the world around them. But God has marked every single instance. The ones who did it to be seen to be doing it. Well, Jesus says, doesn't it? You wanted fame? You got fame. You've had your reward. Don't expect two rewards because you're not going to get one. Mary identifies herself as humble. And lastly, she identifies herself as hungry. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he sent away empty. If we're hungry for the word of God, then God will feed us. If we're hungry to know more after God, if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, God will meet with us. I'm sure I've told you this story before, but bear with me telling it one more time, or probably won't be the last time, unless it's the last time I preach. Hebrides Revival. A small handful of women met together to pray, and they prayed. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. And eventually they felt laid on their hearts that they should invite Campbell Morgan to come and preach God's word. And they did. And he came and he preached. And it was like every Sunday in the church. The church was full. It was always full. Full of unconverted people. Nothing remarkable about it whatsoever. And everybody went home. And a lot of them got undressed and went to bed and fell asleep. And I'll call him the caretaker, I'm sure he had a more exalted title than that, was walking down the church aisle full of almost despair. And he dropped to his knees and he cried out to God and he said, "It wasn't for this. It wasn't for this." and around the town, people turned round and walked back to the church. Nobody had invited them. And the church slowly filled. And the word of God was preached again. But this time with such effect that it began a movement of God that changed those islands for a generation. Hungry people crying out to God. You know, it's what we need in our country. We've all been focused on elections and promises over these last weeks. What this nation needs is not so much a government of the right or a government of the left or anything. What this nation desperately needs is a moving of God. That's what we need. We need God to pour out his Spirit upon our nation. And that will only happen if we are both humble and hungry. If we think that with our abilities and our modern technology and our clever videos and everything else that we can win people for Christ, we're deluding ourselves. If we think that we can just trot along as we are, if we're not really hungry, nothing will happen. But if we're both hungry and humble, then who knows that God might not make us as he made Mary blessed, because he will use us to bring many to know himself. Pray God will bless his word.